Dear saints, let us worship the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen. We will worship God in spirit and in truth.
Psalm 86, verse 8 says, "Among the gods there is none like unto thee, O Lord, neither are there any works like unto thy works." Let us pray and praise our God together. O Lord, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. There is none like you. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, and shall glorify your name, for you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. There is none like you. You are our God, and we are the people of your pasture and the sheep of your hand. In you alone we find life, refuge, rest, and salvation. There is none like you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And to you alone be all glory and honor. Amen.
Amen.
Dear saints, as you pay attention to how God graciously uses you through raising children who love the Lord, or through your godly influence in the workplace, or in many other ways, be careful that you do not begin to think of yourself as a unique vessel of God who has perfect virtue and who therefore never needs God's loving discipline and correction. The virtues that God has given you are not reasons to become arrogant, but to become thankful for how He is at work in you. The peace that you have with God does not come through your own arbitrary level of good behavior, but through Jesus Christ. So repent of any pride that you have in your own moral character and behavior, realizing that such pride is another reason that you need a Savior. Psalm 86, verse 1 says, "Bow down thine ear, O Lord, hear me, for I am poor and needy." Please kneel as we confess our sins together. Let us confess together. Gracious Father, we confess our tendency to depend on our own strength and to pray only as a last resort. Forgive our pride and self-sufficiency. Help us to more clearly understand our need and your willingness to help us. Have mercy upon us for Christ's sake. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for hearing and forgiving us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Rise up, O saints of God, forgiven in Christ Jesus. Psalm 86, verse 13 says, "For great is thy mercy toward me, and thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest hell." Dear saints, the Lord your God is good and gracious. Rejoice, you are forgiven.
Thanks be to God.
Our Old Testament reading is from Isaiah chapter 13. Hear the word of the Lord. "The burden of Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz did see, lift ye up a banner upon the high mountain, exalt the voice unto them, shake the hand, that they may go into the gates of the nobles. I have commanded my sanctified ones, I have also called my mighty ones for mine anger, even them that rejoice in my highness. The noise of a multitude in the mountains, like as of a great people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts mustereth the host of the battle. They come from a far country, from the end of heaven, even the Lord and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. Howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Therefore shall all hands be faint, and every man's heart shall melt. And they shall be afraid. Pains and sorrows shall take hold of them. They shall be in pain as a woman that travaileth. They shall be amazed one at another. Their faces shall be as flames. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. And I will punish the world for their evil, and the wicked their iniquity. And I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a man more precious than fine gold, even a man than the golden wedge of Ophir. Therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth shall remove out of her place, in the wrath of the Lord of hosts, and in the day of his fierce anger. And it shall be as the chased roe, and as a sheep that no man taketh up. They shall every man turn to his own people, and flee every one into his own land. Every one that is found shall be thrust through, and every one that is joined unto them shall fall by the sword. Their children also shall be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses shall be spoiled, and their wives ravished. Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them, which shall not regard silver, and as for gold, they shall not delight in it. Their bows also shall dash the young men to pieces, and they shall have no pity on the fruit of the womb. Their eye shall not spare the children. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees' excellency, shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It shall never be inhabited, neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation. Neither shall the Arabian pitch tent there, neither shall the shepherds make their fold there. But wild beasts of the desert shall lie there, and their houses shall be full of doleful creatures. And owls shall dwell there, and satyrs shall dance there. And the wild beasts of the island shall cry in their desolate houses, and dragons in their pleasant palaces. And her time is near to come, and her days shall not be prolonged. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Father, we thank you for your word, for all of the glorious promises in Isaiah, and also for these dire warnings. We pray that by your Spirit, we would take heed and walk in repentance and humility before you all of our days. Amen.
You
may be seated. Isaiah is an easy book to focus on the post-millennial hope. I've been focusing on that in the last couple of sermons from Isaiah. What do I mean by that? Isaiah ends with a flourish of spectacular promises of the expansion of God's kingdom. After 2,700 years of fulfillment, we now understand that kingdom as the realm of Jesus Christ, who is ruling over heaven and earth until all of his enemies are subdued beneath his feet. This is the ultimate story of the Bible. So while focusing on the realm of Christ in Isaiah is good and proper, there are also other messages in this great book that should be remembered. One of those messages is how God uses nations to judge other nations and still holds them accountable for their own behavior. As we see this truth, we also see that God is in control of history. He is the power behind the rise and fall of nations. This is not an arbitrary or purposeless power. It all works towards his ultimate end to glorify the kingdom of his Son as the Father saves the world that he created and so loves. It is fitting for us to look at how he uses nations, and also that he does this with foresight and with planning. We are not sure how God knows the details of nations decades and even centuries before they come to pass, but we know that he does. He sovereignly brings these things to come to pass, while at the same time holding the various rulers and peoples accountable for their free actions. His sovereign control over all things and man's responsibility for his own actions always exist side by side in harmony in the Bible. And this passage reveals that truth to us as well. I've been recounting a little bit of history of the world as it relates to this history in Isaiah, and I want to refresh our memory a little bit on that as it fits in with this chapter, and add a couple of things maybe that we haven't mentioned before. So I'm not expecting you to remember all these dates, but I want you to have some of this chronology in your mind as you think about what Isaiah is talking about here. We mentioned before that the fall of Samaria, Samaria is the center of the northern kingdoms of Israel. The city is Samaria, and in 722, that city falls to the Assyrian Empire. And later on, the Assyrian king, Sennacherib, besieges Jerusalem in around 701 BC, but his army is destroyed by God. The Assyrians' empire is centered in Nineveh, so that's the Assyrian empire. And then Babylon is another city that was essentially part of the Assyrian empire, but it was a troubled city. It would be in submission sometimes, it would be in rebellion other times. And in fact, Sennacherib, after he besieges Jerusalem and is defeated there, is still in power, and Babylon acts up, and he goes and destroys Babylon, destroys that city in 689 BC. And so you might wonder, this passage here that is speaking about the destruction of Babylon, is that the destruction that it was talking about? Well, it's not. Because a little further down in Isaiah 13, 17, it says, "Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them," against Babylon. The Medes are the beginning of the Medo-Persian Empire. That empire was Cyrus the Great. And Cyrus the Great is the one who rises up in 539 BC, attacks Babylon, and destroys that city. Before that happened, we have still the Assyrian Empire in power. And in 605 BC, they come and they besiege Jerusalem, but they don't destroy it at that time. And Jerusalem then agrees to submit to their authority, which is the Assyrian Empire. So they've been defeated and they're going to submit to their authority. But then the king in Jerusalem rebels against Assyria and makes a league with Egypt. So these are the big empires around there, Egypt to their south. This makes the This is 605. This is Nebuchadnezzar now when he besieges the city in 605. Doesn't destroy it, but then they rebel against him and make a league with Egypt. And then that's when he comes back. And this is when the siege happens where Jerusalem is destroyed in 586 BC. They tear down the walls. They burn the temple to the ground. And the people then are carted off into exile. That's the Babylonian exile. And then in 539 BC, Cyrus, the beginning of the Medo-Persian Empire, is the one that attacks Babylon, destroys Babylon, and becomes now the Persian Empire. He's the one that issues the decree that Jerusalem's, the Jews that are in exile in Babylon, could begin returning to the Promised Land, which they do over a series of years. And then in 520 to 516 is when they come back, and they rebuild the walls and they rebuild the temple. And that time from 586 down to 516, that's that 70 years of Babylonian exile that's mentioned by Jeremiah. So Isaiah, keep in mind, is prophesying before all this happens. He begins his ministry even before Samaria falls, and then his ministry continues long after Samaria falls, down into the siege in 700, but long before any of these other events happen with Jerusalem. Now, I do not expect you to keep all these dates clear in your mind. It would be good if you get 722 BC sort of locked in there, the destruction of the northern empire, the destruction of Samaria, and then 586 BC would be the total sort of annihilation of the Israel as a nation at that point, and the destruction of Jerusalem in exile. So it's good to have those in mind. But I have to look up all these other details every time I preach through this. But I picked this chapter of Isaiah as an important one to preach for a particular reason. Thus far, as we have looked at Isaiah, I've focused on the long fulfillment of the blessing of Israel and the nations in the arrival of the Messiah. And there are many prophecies concerning the powers that existed in Isaiah's lifetime or in the 100, 150 years after his prophecies. I listed some of the chronology of these empires just so you can kind of get the lay of the land and who the major players are. These foreign nations, Damascus, Assyria, Babylon, Egypt, Persia, are mentioned throughout the Old Testament chronology as they relate to the rise and fall of Israel. But we must keep in mind that their rise to power and Israel's fall from power are not arbitrary. We sometimes view history as arbitrary events or powers just rising and falling as sort of the inevitable march of history, as if history itself had some personality and direction. But that is not how Scripture represents the rise of these powers. They arise and are successful in their conquest through the providential workings of God. Furthermore, their rise to power against Israel is also not coincidental or arbitrary. The prophets remind us repeatedly that God, even Israel's God, calls these powers to chastise his wayward people. They become instruments of God's discipline. This passage in Isaiah is one of several that speak of the burden of a nation. In this case, the burden of Babylon. But there are other burdens in Isaiah, Egypt, Damascus. These burdens are judgments from God against these nations for their wicked deeds. In the case of Babylon, God used Babylon to chastise his people. However, that did not make Babylon a good nation. They were not serving God out of obedience to his revealed will or out of true worship. The Babylonians were idolaters. Thus, God was using a wicked nation to discipline his covenant people. In verse 1 and 2, it says, God calls to the enemies of Babylon and shakes hands with them on a deal to destroy Babylon. He essentially makes a contract with them. In verses 3 through 5, God calls them his sanctified ones. Verse 3, we tend to think of that which is sanctified as holy. And we associate holiness with goodness. But there's another way to think of sanctified things. Sanctified things in the Bible are things that are set apart for a particular purpose. Things devoted to destruction are sanctified. In this case, a people are called out. They're sanctified to a particular duty. They're sanctified essentially for that purpose. They become, as we're told here, verse 5, weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. And verse 6 says, howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. The day of the Lord. As Pastor Davis recently mentioned in one of his sermons, there are many days of the Lord mentioned in the Bible. These are times of God's visitation for judgment. And in verse 7 and 8, we see that when God arises in judgment, men lose heart. They are afraid, and pangs of sorrows take them. And verse 9 reminds us that he will destroy the sinners out of the land. God comes to judge sinners and their evil ways. Then in verse 10, we get this language about the sun being darkened, the moon not causing its light, the constellations shall not give their light. Those are common descriptions when there are powers fighting each other and a representation of the powers in the heavens that also clash. These words remind us of the prophecy of Joel mentioned at Pentecost. This language is often used in the Bible when God judges a nation. The sun is darkened, the stars of the constellations give out. And we should see this as God throwing down powers. At Pentecost, God threw down the powers as his Spirit began the rule of Christ on earth. In verse 11 is the passage in which we get the title of the sermon, The Arrogancy of the Proud. God first punished his covenant people with the terrible wrath of Babylon. He then punished Babylon with the terrible wrath of Persia. Kingdoms rise and fall. When they rise, they are overcome with pride. They flatter themselves that their king and their nation will rule all others for the foreseeable future, even sometimes in their arrogancy, thinking that they will reign for decades or centuries or perpetually. They imagine themselves invincible. These ancient powers, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Egypt, all worship idolatrous gods. And when they came to power, they assumed that their God was now the most powerful God. However, they still had to reckon with the one true God who rules heaven and earth. In their ascension to power, they grow arrogant over every other nation and their gods. Thus, God humbles them and lays low their haughtiness. Verses 12 through 14 describe chaos ensuing. There's carnage. The people flee like animals prepared for slaughter. And the enemies are ruthless. The people are slaughtered. Verse 16, their allies are killed. Even their children are dashed to death before their very eyes. The houses are leveled and the women raped. While God has called one nation to destroy another nation, we ought not to think that their methods of war and destruction are all approved by God. This is telling of what is, not what ought to be. And then God calls the means as his object of destruction now against the Babylonians. The Babylonians were fierce and destructive people. They had no mercy on their enemies, and now that fierceness is repaid to them. The Medes are ready to rise to power, and nothing will stop them. They cannot be bought off with silver and gold. They do not have pity on the pregnant women and their babies. They even kill the children. You think of the silver and gold. Of course, kingdoms rise and attack other nations for their wealth. Often, they are made to pay tribute of gold and silver, but the Medes are intent upon taking control, and you can't buy them off and keep them from destroying your city. The destruction of Babylon, verse 19, will be horrible. We are to see it as destruction from the Lord, like when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. And finally, at the end of that chapter, the wild beasts will dominate the landscape because it will be depeopled. Satyrs, dragons, owls, and other doleful creatures will replace men, women, and children. If you think about it, this is sort of like decreation. Instead of the order being brought, it's now going back to chaos and wildness. And though she thought her days would be prolonged as the ruling power, God says her days shall not be prolonged. It is God who prolongs days or shortens them. What seemed like an empire built to last ends suddenly. Powers have often made this mistake and continue to make this mistake to this day. As we look back at millennia of history, these empires, when you read the Bible or you read history and you're thinking about thousands of years of time, these empires' reigns seem rather short. But some of them were quite long, maybe many decades or even hundreds of years. And we make the mistake in our own time of looking at empires that have been around for a while, and it seems like they have been a power for what seems like a long time because it's most of your life or maybe most of your parents' life. During my childhood, and most of my adulthood, actually, the USSR, the Soviet Republic, seemed to be a long-standing, powerful empire. Seemed like it was impenetrable to some degree. But its demise came suddenly, and actually with considerably less violence than expected. Before the USSR, the British Empire dominated the world. It rose to power rapidly with a mighty naval force and conquered and occupied many nations. Their empire, as an empire at least, has now ended. And the UK itself is in danger of being completely overrun by Muslim immigration. She may soon be unrecognizable as a Christian power. She might be there now. But even an empire like America is short-lived by historical standards. We're this summer, in just a few weeks, celebrating our 250th year as a nation. That may seem like a long and prosperous run, and I suppose in many ways it is. Perhaps our military might and world influence is at its height, even as we speak. This last year has been a bit of surprise to many of us on that front. Many Americans do not like our government flexing her power around the world, whether on this hemisphere, in Eastern Europe, or in the Middle East. In addition to these hot spots of war, the USA has soldiers around the globe for various purposes. Whether you approve of these things or not, America is powerful beyond perhaps any previous world power. And with that in mind, how do we respond? How do we respond individually, as families, as a church, as the broader church, as a nation? We may grow proud of our dominance. I believe many have done that, inviting more of it. If we can make our enemies suffer, then let's do it. Might makes right. If God wants to use us to chastise wicked rulers in their countries, then that means that we must be his chosen vessels for good in the world. But the history of nations ought to teach us a lesson. Just because one nation chastises another nation, even used by God to do so, does not make the nation just or good. In ages past, God has used wicked nations to chastise other wicked nations. He has used wicked nations to chastise his own people. And having done that, he has held those wicked nations responsible for their wickedness. Now, I'm a proud patriot. I'm proud to be an American. God has blessed America in unbelievable ways. From her founding to her expansion to her world dominance, her history points to the hand of God all along the way, blessing this great country. And while I say this, I'm also very aware of the glaring sins of her people. From our founding as a Christian nation, we have struggled to maintain our fealty to King Jesus. Modern attempts at serving God have turned into various forms of idolatry. We pledge allegiance to the flag, one nation under God. We print "In God We Trust" on our money. Nearly every politician gives some lip service to God, and yet we allow the outrage of abortion on demand. We proclaim God on our money while we worship Molech by killing our children and calling it family planning. How is planning to kill the family the stated policy of half of our nation? We tolerate as normal various deviant sexual practices. We continue to allow a no-fault divorce in our nation in direct opposition to our God and the covenant, the sacred covenant of marriage. It is no wonder that a generation of Americans now has arisen that despises children and refuses to birth the next generation. It's nearly a crisis now. It's going to be an increasing crisis, just repopulating our own land. And that's happening throughout all of what was considered the prosperous West. It's killing itself. Many in our land seek to greedily acquire wealth and sensual pleasures as their own ends. course, hard work acquires all sorts of wealth. We should work hard, and God blesses us. Those are great blessings. But we don't seek those things as ends in themselves, as replacements for our God. All of this to say that the future of America is shaky at best. If she does not repent of these and various other sins, then her downfall will likely be more rapid than her ascent. As I look at the landscape of our nation, I don't predict a soon downfall. I could be wrong about that, and downfalls do happen rapidly when they occur. But as I look around at our nation, where we're at, where we seem to be at spiritually, hopefully there's a tide changing for the good, but there's not a whole lot of evidence for that yet. But I expect more of the same. Waxing and waning, economic troubles that come and go, politics that fight and divide, government-funded education that continues to undermine our children to leftist ideology, abortion on demand as the norm in every blue and purple state, and conservative responses to all of these issues that course correct for a time, or that make particular states and rural areas like many of the areas we live in tolerable and livable for Christians. But we should not expect that God will continue to bless, or that he ought to bless, the institutionalization of such wickedness in our nation. While it might be hard for us to imagine at this point in our history that there could be a sudden collapse of our country, God can whistle up adversaries to chastise us. He's done it all throughout history, both in the ancient pre-Christian world and in the post-Christian world as well. Or I mean in the Christian era of Christ's reign. These adversaries could be internal enemies. Think of the rise of socialists and communists amongst us now, and there's many of them in political stations where they're being promoted. They could be economic disasters, foreign powers, or dissension within our country that actually causes a civil war. When these things occur, we need to understand that they are not arbitrary. God brings them to pass for his good purposes. Those good purposes are also outlined throughout Isaiah. Ultimately, they are so that God's rule will be established on the earth. The latter promises of Isaiah for all peoples and nations that call upon his name and serve him by obedience to his revealed will surely will be glorious. And it will in fact come to pass. But to those peoples and nations that wax proud and in their strength arrogantly mock at the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus, they will suffer the wrath of God. So our duty as Christians and as citizens of this great nation is to humble ourselves before the Lord, both in his personal chastisement of you and of your family or of your church or of your city or state or nation. We should humble ourselves before God for our sins in civil government, and for our sins that we've allowed to creep into the church. Now, I thank God that God responds very graciously to humility and repentance, but he resists the proud and unrepentant heart and nation. When we seek God, we find that he is a God that's slow to anger and quick to forgive. And so that is my prayer as we think about this chapter and how God has used nations to chastise other nations, but to understand that his will will be accomplished in the world, and those people and nations that serve him will be blessed, and those people and nations who refuse to serve him will find themselves before the wrath of God. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the revelation of your word, for the glorious promises there that we find in Christ. For us personally, for our family, for our children and our children's children, and also for the nations of the earth that you gather under the banner of Jesus Christ. We pray for our nation, Lord, Grant us humility. Forgive us for the abominable sins that continue in our land. We pray for leaders that will name the name of Christ. We thank you for several of those prominent leaders who have done so. We pray that you would strengthen them, give them wisdom to lead boldly, trusting you to bless humility and repentance and to grant forgiveness. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. The opposite of the arrogancy of the proud is the humility of the grateful. Gratitude develops humility because it bestows honor, whether on God, who is the ultimate giver of all good gifts, or on parents, pastors, teachers, and coaches who have invested their time, effort, and wisdom to bless you in countless ways. That blessing might be a talent to teach, preach, sing, play an instrument, be successful in business, excel at sports, be raised to a place of honor in the gate, or a host of other blessings. Pride says, I earned it, and I deserve it, and it grows into a malignant arrogancy. Gratitude says, others invested in me, bore me, taught me, recognized and encouraged my gifts. Gratitude says, God is merciful and kind and full of grace with all of my shortcomings, and he has treated me much better than I deserve. This is why this table is so important. It is a table of thanksgiving, gratitude to our God for his innumerable blessings. It is a continual reminder to count our many blessings, name them one by one, and to respond to our Father with the humility of gratitude. The bread which we share is the communion of the body of Christ. May God's Spirit nourish and strengthen you as you receive Christ's body given for you.